You see, we shouldn't really have the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We shouldn't really have the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Or Colossians. It should have been the Epistle of Judas Iscariot to the Romans. We should have in our New Testament the Epistle of Judas Iscariot to the Philippians and the Thessalonians. He was numbered to be an apostle. But he flunked and never even graduated. He went back to where he belonged. Never be unduly shocked. Grieved you may be, but not unduly shocked when there's a missing face and an empty chair. It's been happening all down the centuries. Somebody's gone back to where they belong. The mind of the flesh with its carnal thoughts and purposes is hostile to God. It does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's contrary to its inherent nature. So then those who are living the life of the flesh, catering to the appetites and impulses of their carnal nature, cannot please God or satisfy Him. Sheer impossibility. It's a moral impossibility. You can play church. You can put on an act. And you can be recognized by man. You can be ordained into the ministry and applauded on the platform. So far as God is concerned, you're a non-person. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because that's where the problem lies. Your ways will never change until your mind has been changed, your attitude, your disposition. You'll wear the old clothes, you'll have the old friends, you'll have the old values, and you'll live in the old place until something happens at the heart of the trouble, your mind. And you see, he that is spiritual has the mind of Christ. It's called being not carnally minded, but spiritually minded. And if you're still there in Romans 8, middle of verse 5, those who are according to the Spirit, controlled by the desires of the Spirit, capital S, set their minds on and seek those things which gratify the Holy Spirit. You can always tell who's reigning in the heart of a man by watching the things that gratify his appetite. That's obvious. If the Holy Spirit is allowed by you to establish the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus and arouse within you the appetites of your perfect, sinless Creator God. Quite obviously, you will go for the things that gratify His appetite, because your body has been presented to Him, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, your reasonable, only smart thing to do, knowing that there could be no such thing as ultimate fulfillment apart from being in the place where the Creator God who made you has put you. You seek those things that gratify His desires, governed and finding their origin in the Holy Spirit, through whom you've made your humanity available to Him, as by that same Holy Spirit, He, the Lord Jesus, has made Himself available to you. The mind of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, end of the verse, is life, soul, peace, both now, in time, and forever, in eternity. It's the ultimate in fulfillment. There's only one killjoy. There's only one thing that damns society. There's only one thing that breaks homes. There's only one thing that breaks hearts. Sin. That arrogant attitude of independence of a holy God whose purposes always derive from a heart of infinite love and compassion and total wisdom. And you defy that principle to your own destruction. That's what the world is doing right now. Rushing headlong to its own self-destruct. He that is spiritual hath the mind of Christ. That's the last verse. You can turn to it. It's 1 Corinthians 2:15. 14 and 15. Combine the two verses together and you'll derive the fact that the man who has the mind of Christ discerns all things. Nobody can pull wool across his eyes. He's not impressed by a carnal display of the flesh, with which, unfortunately, our evangelical constituencies today has been invaded. He's not impressed. He recognizes it for what it is. He can rip its pretty mask off and reveal it for the ugly thing that it represents, the flesh. Because, you see, he that is spiritual has an entirely new attitude, an entirely new disposition, an entirely new base upon which he evaluates. He that is spiritual has the mind of Christ. So don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by trading one mind for another. Then, of course, life will become a hilarious fulfillment, because that second verse of Romans 12 says, under those circumstances, not conformed to this world, but transformed, your whole character revolutionized. New clothes, new friends, new values, new place. Your whole character revolutionized. By renewing of your mind, so that then you may prove experientially every day what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. You can stand with your feet on the brink of the Red Sea and march right in to the place of death and know that God's going to move in resurrection power. Push the waters back and lead you on dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, will get drowned. Nothing frightens you. You've got an entirely new audacity. Every day becomes the divine fulfillment, the unfolding of a divine end, the telling of a story already written, because those who are genuinely recreated in Christ Jesus are created in him unto future good works already settled in heaven, which God had before ordained that we should walk in. In other words, every day isn't experimental. Every day is a fulfillment. Created in Christ Jesus unto future good works which God hath before ordained that I should walk in. In other words, for me now, there are no issues to face. There are no decisions to make, only instructions to obey. And that's why I know the girl I'm going to marry. I haven't met her yet. Don't even know her name. Don't know the color of her eyes or how long her hair is. But God has already chosen her. Because it's quite obvious, I being a Christian will only marry a Christian. And she as I being recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If I'm to be married and she's to be married, God will have foreordained that we shall meet each other and unite our lives in the fulfillment of that plan that he already settled in heaven in the eternal ages of the past. And whom God joins together, let no man dare part asunder. So simple. Immediately there you've got the solution to the dilemma of a shattered society. Letting God once more be God. In other words, a few Christians who are prepared to take God seriously. The mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? Well, just let's glance at it. We're going to pursue this later. Let's just whet our appetites and prepare the ground. In Philippians, you know where it is. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5. If you're to be transformed, no longer conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you want to know what that attitude is to be, that you're now to exercise, that will make you genuinely a new creation, so that the old things, the old clothes, the old friends, the old values, the old place have passed away, and everything has become new. I tell you, says the apostle, I tell you, because it happened to me. Because the things once that I thought so important, the blue-eyed boy of my seminarian class, fast climbing to the top, promoted above many my equals in the Jews' religion, a fanatical Pharisee. Those things which were gain to me, meant so much, my old values, I now treat like dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, my old clothes, but clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ. Let this attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus, being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God. He did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. But he stripped himself of all those privileges, that which was his rightful dignity. For God he was, God he is, and God he always will be. But he stripped himself so as to assume the guise of a servant, in that he became like men, and he, though the Creator God, was born a human being, creature man. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. He made himself nothing. Because as God, he knew that man is nothing. Apart from the God who created man to be inhabited by his Creator. The Lord Jesus knew perfectly well that man, without God, could only exist on this earth for the nasty creature that he is and perpetuate the Adam creed of human self-sufficiency and perpetrate those sadistic things with which your newspapers and your television newscast is filled 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He made himself nothing. Stooped so low that God now has highly exalted him and freely bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue then, frankly and openly, will confess and acknowledge that this Jesus, the Christ, is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And an awful lot of people are going to look awfully silly in that day. Jesus Christ isn't going to come back again to be spat at. There'll be no blood or spittle trickling down his cheeks. There'll be no crown of thorns upon his head. There'll be no ugly nails driven through his hands and feet. There'll be no spear wound in his side. He won't hang on a Roman gallows. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will come back vindicated in his deity, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will know in that day who were his friends. So choose your company. Now. Because one day God is going to perpetuate it forever. You remember the last thing almost that God has to say to any one of us in the last chapter of the book of the Revelation? He says, let him that be filthy still. How long for? Forever. Let him that be unjust still. How long for? Forever. Let him that be holy still. Forever. Let him that be righteous forever. One day God is going to perpetuate your choice. The clothes you wear, the company you keep, the values you cherished, the place where you live. Forever. This was the mind of Christ, who never ever, being less than God, deliberately chose to come into this world and deliberately live as though he were never ever more than man. as opposed to man, who's never ever more than man and struts in all his conceit and arrogant pride across this planet and behaves as though he were never ever less than God. Remember, every time you choose to sin, every time you choose to be disobedient, every time you choose to be less than what Christ intended you to be on the grounds of redemption, in restoring you to that for which he first created you, you're just telling God you're just that much smarter than he is. You're perpetuating the satanic fraud. The Lord Jesus came into this world to demonstrate in his humanity for 33 years that relationship between God and man and God for which you and I were created. Here's the final thought upon which we shall need to enlarge. You see, God is not sinless. That's a fact. It's a glimpse of the obvious. God is not sinless. God is perfect. The only standard by which sin can be recognized is the perfection of God. All have sinned. How do we know? Because all have come short of what? The glory of God. What's the glory of God? Perfection. You and I can recognize sin only by comparing our behavior with his demands, which are perfect, because God is perfect. That's why there's no such thing as situational ethics. That's why right and wrong doesn't change with your culture or your geographical location or the decade in which you live. The perfection of God is immutable and timeless and never changes. From eternity to eternity, God is. He's not the God who was. He's not a different God who will be. He's the God who is, who sees panoramically in all directions and never changes, in whom there is no shadow of turning, neither any variables. And the perfection of God will never, ever change at the whim of dirty human beings on earth, because the demands of his righteousness are incompatible to their greedy appetites. God is perfect. And you recognize sin by everything which is an aberration, everything that falls short of those demands. If I place a gem in my hand and say, that jewel is flawless, upon what basis may I say that it is flawless? If I want to say that jewel is flawless, I've got to have a standard called perfection by which it is being evaluated. I cannot say it is flawless unless I know what is perfection. When I'm saying that jewel is flawless, I'm saying there's no aberration from the demands that would be made upon it in perfection. Therefore, you've got to have a standard of perfection before you can recognize the flaw. And you've got to have a standard of perfection before you can recognize sin. Another definition of sin in the Bible is given to us in the first epistle of John, where we are told that the transgression of the law is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, because the law, as we shall discuss later, simply represents the minimal demands that a holy God has the absolute right to make of a man, woman, boy or girl who was created by him in his own perfect likeness. When the law says thou shalt not steal, it's simply saying God is not a thief, and he made you in his likeness. When the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness, don't lie, the law is simply saying, God is not a liar, who is your creator, made you his creature to reveal his character. Now, if you've got a dirty, permissive society that wants to lie and wants to steal and wants to commit adultery, wants to live it up and wallow in the mud, then you've got to destroy the law. You've got to get rid of the law, God's standard, and you've got to get rid of the God whose standard it was. Of course. If you want to steal something, you need to persuade yourself it doesn't belong to anybody. Then you don't steal it. You just accumulate it. And if you want to steal your life from the God who created you, specifically to reveal his likeness, then you've got to pretend you don't belong to anybody. Get rid of God. And get rid of the demands that he makes upon you, clearly spelled out in that which is a transposition of the demands of his perfection. God isn't sinless. God is perfect. Jesus Christ as God is perfect. Jesus Christ as man for 33 years was sinless. As God, he's perfect. As man, he was sinless. Because when the Lord Jesus, born a human being, came into this world, he came to behave as he is God, created man to behave. To present his body, his soul, his spirit, his mind, his emotions, and his will in absolute totality. To place himself available to his Father as God. So that the Father as God in Christ the man might reveal through the man the perfection of deity. So that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, no aberration, no margin of difference between the way he behaved as man on earth and the demands of the perfection of his Father as God in heaven. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because we have a high priest who was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. Tempted as he was, he never allowed himself to do, say, or anything that would have been in contradiction to the demands of the absolute perfection of his Father who indwelt his humanity through the Holy Spirit. He could stand up in a public marketplace and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And hostile as may the crowd have been, none dare accuse him. Because they would have been exposed at once for the phonies that they were. In the flesh and blood of his humanity, he made himself nothing so that the Father in him could be everything. And the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus was represented by the fact that as man on earth, he never ever allowed there to be at any time any possible explanation for anything he ever did or said or was, but the Father as God living in him as man. He said, "The Father who lives in me, he does the work. Without my Father, I can do and will do nothing." So everything he said was what the Father said. He could testify and say, "What I am, my Father is. What I do, my Father does. Look at me and see him." "Oh, by the way," he said, "as my Father sent me, so send I you. I just happened to make you that way. Anything less than that is an aberration. Anything less than that is a caricature. Everything less than that is a nasty imitation of the real thing." Could you imagine what would happen to your behavior patterns if, as from this moment, you decided and you were capable morally of implementing your decision that as from now, you would allow the Lord Jesus, whom you claim lives in you, to be the only exclusive origin of everything you do and say and are. As from now, you're going to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, as your reasonable service. You're not to be conformed to this world. You're not going to kowtow to the demands of your peers. You're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're going to adopt an attitude now toward the Lord Jesus that he, for the 33 years of his humanity, adopted toward his Father. You're going to allow the Lord Jesus alone to be the only possible explanation, as from now, anything you do, anything you say, anything you are, as he, for 33 years, allowed the Father alone to be the explanation of anything he did, he said, he was. If you were prepared to make that decision right now and have the moral capacity to implement the decision that you've made so that only Christ is the origin of what you do and say and are, when next would you tell a lie? Never. Why not? Because you're smart? No. Because Christ isn't a liar. Whom you are now allowing to live his life through you. When would you steal? When would you be honest in filling out your income tax return? Well, never. Well, why not? Well, because Jesus Christ isn't a thief. When would you want to get back into the dirt in the dark? Oh, you'd say never. Because Jesus Christ is neither dirty in the dark or in the light. Well, now you know what it means to be a Christian. Just allowing Jesus Christ to live his life in you now as once he allowed the Father to live his life in him then. That's being a Christian. I'll tell you something. That would change your ways. Putting on Christ, it's called in the Bible. Letting his mind be your mind. Your disposition towards him, that which was his towards the Father. It would change the clothes you wear. The company you keep. The values you cherish. And the place where you live. And folks, when they see you around, would scratch their heads and say, extraordinary. Something must have happened. Yeah. You've become a real Christian. Not Superman. Just normality. You've got back to where you belong, but you've discovered where you belong. Because at last you've really discovered who you are. No longer the seed of Adam, but a child of God. Now let's pray.